We're going to sing a few more songs here before we open our Bibles. We'll start with Precious Lord, Take My Hand. One, two, three.
Precious Lord, take my hand, lead me on, help me stand. I'm tired, I'm weak. I'm worn, and through the storm, through the night, lead me on to the light. Take my hand, precious Lord, lead me home. And when my way grows drear, precious Lord, linger near. When my life is almost gone, hear my cry, hear my call, hold my hand lest I fall. Take my hand, precious Lord, lead me home. When the darkness appears and the night and gone, at the river I stand, guide my feet, hold my hand, take my hand, precious Lord, lead me home.
First verse again.
Precious Lord, take my hand, lead me home, help me stand. I'm tired, I'm weak, I'm worn, and through the storm, through the night, lead me on to the light. Take my hand, precious Lord, lead me home.
Amen, amen. And in the garden,
I come to the garden alone, while the dew is still on the roses, and the voice I hear falling on my ear, the Son of God discloses. Tells me I am his own, and the joy we share as we tarry there, none other has ever known. He speaks and the sound of his voice is so sweet, the birds hush their singing, and the melody that he gave to me within my heart is ringing. And he walks with me, talks with me, and he tells me I am his own, and the joy we share as we tarry has ever known. I'd stay in the garden with him, though the night around me be falling, but he bids me go through the voice of the joy we share as we tarry there, none other has ever known. And the joy we share as we tarry there, none other has ever
All right, we're going to do this. I'm going to drop the last song, and we'll go right to your guys' song.
Okay.
And we're going to, Les and Bev are going to sing a song for them. We're going to help out. But Les, if you got anything you want to share? Yeah, you all be seated. Les, share a word of testimony with you.
First of all, we'd like to thank the Pastor Bruce, for letting us come and be a part of your service this morning. That's true. My neighbor is Joe. What's his last name?
McKeach.
Joe McKeach was listening next door to me and out in Indianwood. And one of the first things I asked him, I said, Joe, I brought a guitar or two along. I said, is there anybody plays in this park? He says, I know one person. Right there. And so Pastor Bruce called me and brought Ed along. And we sat out there in my carport and we just had a hoedown. And in fact, the neighbors were stopping by. That young lady back in the back, she stopped by, and so we just praised the Lord right out there in the driveway. So we're thankful for that. I'm from Illinois, and she said it was -7 up there in Michigan. We had about -11, I think, and I've got 12 inches of snow at my farm, and I'm glad I'm in Florida, that's for sure. But this has been a trying time for all of us. You know, I think back in 2020 and somebody said, I really made a mistake. I bought a yearly planner for 2020. That was a mistake. I mean, it just didn't work out at all. So, but you know, even though we've all experienced a lot of trials and tribulations, there's a lot that we need to be blessed for.
Yeah.
You know, as I hear these people talking about different things, blessings and praises, And that's what it's all about. So today, my wife Bev and I would like to do a little Southern gospel country on you. So we're going to play in the key of D. If you want to pat your foot, you go right ahead, because this we're going to do a song titled "Thank You, Lord, for Your Blessings on Me."
Thank you, Lord, for your blessings on me. The world looks upon me as I struggle along. They say I have nothing, but they are so wrong. In my heart, I'm rejoicing. I wish they could see. So thank you, Lord, for your blessing. There's a roof up above me, I've a good place to sleep. There's food on my table and shoes on my feet. You gave me your love, Lord, and a fine a good place to sleep. There's food on my table and shoes on my feet. You gave me your love, Lord, and a fine family. Thank you, Lord, for your blessings on me. Thank you, Lord, for your blessings on us.
Amen. Amen. Thank you. Yeah, I wanted to tell you just before they got down, Tony, you can turn the lights on. Thank you. They've been involved in education, educating young people from little, I understand, right up to college level for last 55 years and 35.
and then big people.
That's almost 100 years of pouring into people's lives, and it was a blessing. One of the first things that when we met them was to hear how they've been involved in people's lives like that. So that's a blessing. We're glad you guys came today, and hurry back in the fall, okay? Don't wait too long. So.
I just want to say very quickly, I had the privilege of sitting in Mrs. Wall's Sunday school class, and she's an amazing teacher and a young lady who's going to influence many, many people. I'm sure she already has.
Amen. Amen. Thank you, Beth. Thank you all for coming out and help lead us in worship this morning. Sure appreciate it. Okay, if you got your Bibles open, we're going to be back in Hebrews chapter 6. Last week's message, we finished up looking at chapter 5 and then moved into chapter 6 and read verses 1 through 3. Today we'll see how time allows. We hope to get through these verses 4 through 12. I just want to quickly recap something. We're going to pray and then going to read Hebrews 6 verses 1 through 3 and just touch on something that we spent some time on last week and then get into these verses. All right? Let's pray right now and ask the Lord to speak to our hearts. Father, thank you for your great love for us, Lord, and we are reminded of it in so many ways. I thank you, Lord, to be reminded of it this morning in these songs and to give you thanks, Lord, for this very world we live in, Lord, and the blessings of it, and help us to truly be grateful. Thank you for the direction that your word gives us in our lives. And Lord, please help us to try to understand it and to try to apply it as we make our way through our time here in this life. Please speak to our hearts this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me read here verses 1 through 3 of Hebrews 6. And just touch on something we spent some time on last week. The writer says this, "So let us stop going over the basic teachings about Christ again and again. Let us go on instead and become mature in our understanding. Surely we don't need to start again with the fundamental importance of repenting from evil deeds and placing our faith in God. You don't need further instruction about baptisms, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And so, God willing, we will move forward to further understanding." And so the writer was saying, look, you at this point, you believers should have a grasp of the foundational truths of a life in Christ. And what he started out there with was the foundational importance of repentance from evil deeds and faith, repentance and faith. And we spent some time last week identifying a few what you could term other gospels. And I was thinking about a passage that from 2 Corinthians that Paul wrote to those believers. And he said, I am surprised that you so quickly turned away from the gospel you received. That was a warning from Galatians that he gave. We read that. But he talked to those believers in Corinth about just tuning in to a different Jesus, a different kind of gospel. In the King James Version, it says the simplicity that is in Christ. And I last week wanted to identify, it was by no means a full picture of these different movements that have kind of latched on in some cases to the gospel. But I reminded of what Paul said, and as he wrote to Timothy and those believers, he said that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And that is the gospel, and that is the message that cannot get lost in all kinds of other things. And that's important for us to know that going forward. Let's take a look now at verses 4 through 8. We're going to read these verses. This, by all accounts, is a challenging passage. It's one, I will tell you, that there are numerous interpretations. People who belong to Jesus, people who love Jesus, people who serve Jesus, come to different conclusions about these very verses. And in fact, it's very likely that there are differing views on this passage right here in this room, okay? But there is an underlying message that's a part of this that we shouldn't miss. Some people read these verses and they worry, they're convinced that somehow they might be hopelessly lost, that maybe they have committed what is termed the unpardonable sin. I'm not going to get into it today, but if you want to take a look, make a note, Mark chapter 3, verses 28 and 29, the folks accused Jesus of doing his miraculous deeds that were evidence of who he was. They attributed it to Satan, and it's a very, very serious charge. Basically, it's a rejection of God, and that is called blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Rejecting God in that. Some folks feel that somehow they've crossed the line there and they have become hopeless in their life before God. Let me just say, before reading these verses, that whatever this means, it contains nothing to discourage the true believer in Jesus Christ, okay? And that's something that's important to know. So let's read these verses. It says, "For it is impossible to bring back to repentance those who were once enlightened, those who have experienced the good things of heaven and shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the power of the age to come, and who then turn away from God. It is impossible to bring such people back to repentance. By rejecting the Son of God, they themselves are nailing him to the cross once again and holding him up to public shame." Read verses 7 and 8. "When the ground soaks up the falling rain and bears a good crop for the farmer, it has God's blessing. But if a field bears thorns and thistles, it is useless. The farmer will soon condemn that field and burn it." And so these verses, people have come to understand or interpret these somewhat differently. We're going to take a look at a couple of different interpretations of it this morning. But I will tell you, there's been a lot of misunderstanding through the years. I want to share one of them with you. And it goes back to the days of the early church. One of the big problems for the Christians in the early church was this. A thing called emperor worship rose up in the Roman Empire. It hadn't for much of its history. But under Caesar and his son Augustus, they began to worship him as a deity, along with the other gods and goddesses in their belief system. And so they insisted that everybody in the Roman Empire take a pinch of incense, bow before an altar, and declare Caesar is Lord. Caesar is basically divine. Caesar is God. The bottom line is that it seems that the purpose of emperor worship was to solidify the Caesar's control over their empire.
But Christians had a problem with that. Confessing Caesar as God or as Lord, those early Christians were not about to do it. And many refused to do that very thing. And with these words, Jesus is Lord, on their lips, they went to their death. But there were some who, under that pressure, acquiesced, who gave in to that. And they, in that, there was a denial of Jesus as Lord. Now, the question arose for those folks. I often think about this and laugh because some churches blow apart over the flowers that they're going to put up front here, or the color of the carpet, or some kind of window treatments. The early church had to deal with a very serious issue. What about those who under pressure said Caesar is Lord? And by the way, the pressure from the whole empire was upon them, because if you did not give your pinch of incense and you did not say Caesar is Lord, you were basically a bad citizen. Because if Caesar was God and he didn't bless this community, you likely were at fault. And so there was a lot of pressure that came to bear on those believers, and some did. And when they repented of that lapse, they were called the lapsed or the lapsi. When they repented of that, they came back to the church and they said, we are truly sorry, and we've asked God to forgive us, and we would like to ask you to forgive us and for us to be brought back into the fellowship. Now, keep in mind, some of the believers in those congregations had died because of that very thing. And so it was a real issue for those believers. And there were many that were refused communion, refused entrance back into the fellowship. And the question was, were they hopelessly lost? That was a real challenge for the early church. And so there has been misapplication of that very thing. There are some even now who in our day have thought that somehow they have committed the unpardonable sin and that they would be barred from eternal life, that somehow there was something that they did so wrong that God couldn't forgive them. Now, you know what? You don't undercount God. He can forgive. His mercy is boundless. And some, I've even heard this. I've heard this, and I can't really track where it comes from, but I've heard people say, well, if you are in sin, you're doing something wrong, and you die, and you haven't confessed it, then that's the unpardonable sin. You're not welcome. I thought to myself, wow, God's mercy certainly extends beyond my failure to ask his forgiveness. The price has been paid, all right? The price has been paid on Calvary. There are some who take the idea that the taking of their own life, of suicide, is the unpardonable sin, but Scripture doesn't indicate that. The only place it really makes reference to eternal consequences in something that we would do is this thing of blaspheming the Holy Spirit, attributing the works of God, the works of Christ, to the work of Satan. So, you know, if somebody desires repentance, wants to repent, and they're concerned about their relationship with God, that is a sign that they are not among those that the writer is writing about, is warned about. Getting to the place where there is no interest in repentance, getting to the place of hardness of heart where there's no place for it in their life. And so we said, you know, there are differing views regarding these verses. Some apply these verses as a warning to these Hebrew believers. And as you look at the passage, I'm not going to read all again, but verses 4 and 5 give an indication of somebody being in Christ. The things that are written here, experience the good things of heaven, were once enlightened. And it says, being brought back to repentance gives indication that these people were truly believers, that they were experiencing Christ, okay? And it's a warning that some folks believe that goes out to these Christians, these believers, about returning to Judaism. We've been speaking about that. In fact, turning their back on Christ and falling away from Jesus. Now, there was a previous warning in Hebrews chapter 2, and I want to read it because I think it's helpful to kind of set the context here. Verses 1 through 3 of Hebrews 2. So we must listen very carefully to the truth we have heard, or we may what? drift away from it. This was the warning. We may drift away from it. For the message God delivered through angels has always stood firm, and every violation of the law and every act of disobedience was punished. So what makes us think we can escape if we ignore this great salvation that was first announced by the Lord Jesus himself and then delivered to us by those who heard him speak? Question there. So some view this condition of hardened heart against God to where there's not even an interest in repenting, and they're hard-pressed to say it, but the outcome would be truly hopeless, unable to repent, refusing the only remedy that could restore them, and that would be forever forfeiting eternal life. And so there are some would say, okay, you have put your faith in Christ, you have hardened your heart against God, so much so that there's no place for repentance. Well, they see these verses and they say, if that's the case, there is no repentance. There is no hope for you, eternally lost. Not because God is unmerciful, but because that person, I'm going to read here verse 6, kind of follow along with me in verse 6. Because they are rejecting the Son of God, and they are nailing him to the cross once again. Think about this. In effect, agreeing with those who crucified him the first time that he was a liar, that he was a blasphemer, and he was not Messiah. And it says they are holding him up, holding Jesus up to public shame. And what that indicates is a confirmed rejection of Christ's sacrifice for sin. As we said, there's no other acceptable sacrifice for sin other than the payment Jesus made on the cross. And again, this is not saying that repentance is not possible, even though repentance would be available, but it's simply saying they will not come to it. They will not come to that place, so hardened in their heart. Now, there's a variation in that. Others view that when a Christian stops rejecting Christ and stops nailing him to the cross, once again, and stops holding him up to public shame, then repentance is available. God's mercy is available. In essence, saying, you know, when they are not rejecting the Son of God, when they're not nailing him to the cross once again, we're not holding him up to public shame, in that condition, it's impossible, but mercy is available. Now, here's another view, and it probably lines up along these two ways, that this was written to believers, and then some would say this was written to unbelievers, to people who had not really put their faith in Christ. And let's take a look at it. Some think these verses apply to unbelievers, to professing people, but not possessing people. You ever heard that statement? You can be professing faith, but not possessing it. An example that comes to mind is Judas Iscariot. Judas went out, you can read about it in Matthew, and God used him even in bringing the gospel out, but Judas did not come to faith. Some have answered this question and say this: one who is truly born again will not fall away. If one falls away, then they were not saved to begin with. And that's the answer some people give to that. But let's just stop for a second. The term Christian, a Christian, you know, I'll say this, a Christian is not necessarily a person who has said a prayer or walked down a church aisle or someone who was raised in a Christian family. It's not necessarily the case. Each of these can be a part of a Christian's experience, but they are not what makes a Christian, okay? I like what somebody said, you know, they were asked, are you a Christian? And they said, well, of course I am, and I'm American, and this is a Christian nation. And the response to that was, look, being born in America doesn't necessarily make you a Christian. You've probably heard this before. Just as you being in your garage doesn't make you a car, okay? So just being here in this nation does not, there's more to it. A Christian is a person who has fully trusted in Jesus Christ as the only Savior, and as a result possesses the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God. And there's some important verses here. I'm going to read Romans chapter 8 and ask if, Eddie, if you'd bring those up, please. Romans 8, I'm going to read verses 1 through 4, and then I'm going to read verses 9 through 14. These verses speak about the Spirit of God in the believer's life and how important it is. Sometimes we're not even aware of the role the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, plays in our lives. And this lays it out. Paul is writing to those believers. It says this, "So now there is no condemnation for those who belong to Christ Jesus. And because you belong to him, the power of the life-giving Spirit has freed you from the power of sin that leads to death." Amen to that. "The law of Moses was unable to save us because of the weakness of our sinful nature. So God did what the law could not do. He sent his own son in a body like the bodies we sinners have. And in that body, God declared an end to sin's control over us by giving his son as a sacrifice for our sins. He did this so that the just requirement of the law would be fully satisfied for us who no longer follow our sinful nature, but instead follow the Spirit." Now, I want to go to verse 9. Verse 9, I'm going to read verses 9 on down through 14. He writes this, "But you are not controlled by your sinful nature. You are controlled by the Spirit if you have the Spirit of God living in you. And remember that those who do not have the Spirit of Christ living in them do not belong to him," what? "At all." So a person could make a claim and profess, "I'm a Christian, I go to church, I grew up in a Christian home." But the real bottom line is, has there been repentance and faith, and does the Spirit of God indwell that believer? All right, that's important. Well, let's read on. "And Christ lives within you so even though your body will die because of sin, the Spirit gives you life because you have been made right with God. The Spirit of God who raised Jesus from the dead lives in you, and just as God raised Christ Jesus from the dead, he will give life to your mortal bodies by the same Spirit living within you. Therefore, dear brothers and sisters, you have no obligation to do what your sinful nature urges you to do. For if you live by its dictates, you will die, but if through the power of the Spirit you put to death the deeds of your sinful nature, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are children of God." And so we live in a world where sin abounds and there are choices that we are faced, but we are not helpless and hopeless in the face of those challenges. In fact, God shows up in the believer's life and gives us what we need to walk in a life that's pleasing to him. You know, I remember a pastor saying years ago, his name was Rick Warren, a well-known pastor from out in California. And he said this, he said, "You know, you don't have to believe everything your mind tells you, okay? You just don't have to believe everything your mind tells you. It is better for us to be led by the Spirit of God." And so I want to, not going to read these verses, but I want to make reference to a well-known passage. Jesus told a parable about four soils. Do you remember the four soils? Okay, we're not going to go into depth about it. I would encourage you to read those. It's Matthew chapter 13. And there are four soils. The first soil that's mentioned, if you remember, it's cast out on the roadside and the birds come and take the seed away, okay? There's another soil that falls on shallow ground and it sprouts up, but the sun comes out and scorches it. There's another soil where the seed is cast out there and it seems to take root, but thorns and thistles overtake it. The distractions and cares of this world. And then there's another soil. It says it's fertile soil. And the seed gets into the ground, and then you have crops and productive fields. You know, people take a look at these, and they, you know, Jesus told this story. He told this parable. And, you know, you take a look at it. It's kind of easy to see. That first soil where this birds came and stole the seed away, didn't even have a chance to really take root. And then the last soil mentioned where it was fertile soil and there was great abundance. It's kind of clear to see just where this lines up with the subject. But those two right in the middle, we don't know. And it's a dangerous thing to go too far to try to hang too much upon a parable. Sometimes people study the parables and put stuff in there that maybe Jesus didn't even intend to keep things interesting. But there is some debate. Well, what about those? I do want to turn to Matthew 13. I want to read verses 24 through 30. Jesus went on to tell another story, another parable. Have you ever thought, wouldn't you have loved to have heard him tell these things himself? I guess we'll get a chance to one of these days, won't we? Matthew chapter 13 and 24. It's talking about the weeds and the wheat. And I'm going to read these verses. And there's something here that's important for us. Here's another story Jesus told. The kingdom of heaven is like a farmer who planted good seed in his field. But that night, as the workers slept, his enemy came and planted weeds among the wheat, then slipped away. When the crop began to grow and produce grain, the weeds also grew. The farmer's workers went to him and said, "Sir, the field where you planted that good seed is full of weeds. Where did they come from?" "An enemy has done this," the farmer exclaimed. "Should we pull out the weeds?" they asked. "No," he replied, "you'll uproot the wheat if you do so. Let both grow together until the harvest. Then I will tell the harvesters to sort out the weeds, tie them into bundles and burn them, and to put the wheat in the barn." So Jesus told this story, and his disciples said, "What did you mean by that?" You know, there's something we can take away from that, and that is this, that God will sort it out. We don't have all the parts of the puzzle to really know. And it's not our job to determine people's eternal destiny. That's God's work. But here's something that shouldn't be missed, and that is this: make sure your faith is real. Make sure that your faith and your life with God is authentic. That's an important one. Only God knows for sure, and we don't. You know, it brings to mind a question. Questions arise. I got two of them that people often ask. What about people who claim to be believers but live in a sinful, unrepentant lifestyle and don't seem to be bothered about it whatsoever? 1 John does say, chapter 3, that a person who belongs to Christ will not live in continual unrepentant sin. Just not what believers do. But here's another question. What about the person who claimed to be a Christian, a follower of Christ, but later rejected the faith and in fact denied Christ? I found these, and I think they worded it a little bit better, maybe a little bit more descriptive than I have. A question. I have known many people, including pastors, that have fallen away or turned their backs on God, and at a certain point in their lives, only to come back and follow Christ even more fervently. Am I to understand that they will never be redeemed? Are they truly hell-bound? That's a question that came up. Here's another question, similarly. Can a person who swears they understand what it means to ask Jesus to be the Lord and Savior of their life after many years of professing to walk as a believer, then walk away from Christ and lose their faith for eternity and say they understand what they're doing and they've decided the God thing is a myth? Is that impossible? Or maybe that person was never a believer. And so, in short, can a person lose their faith? Now, you may have seen or even know of folks, maybe that you have had a time of a hardened heart towards God for whatever reason, but you understood that God's mercy was available and you've come to appreciate there was repentance, and you can say, "No, I am glad for that repentance and I'm glad for God's mercy." You know, I think it's important for us to understand an assumption that may not be so. And that's this assumption, that everyone who calls himself a Christian has actually been born again. You ever heard this saying, "Not everybody talking about heaven is going there"? That's a way to state it. There's a likelihood. A person may be religious. A person may go to church. A person may claim or conform to certain biblical ethics. They may know all the right words, but might not have ever been born again by the power of God. All right? And they might ultimately reject Jesus and his sacrifice as the payment for sin. You know what that usually falls under? What's called self-righteousness, where somebody, in fact, feels like not that interested in what Jesus did on the cross. I'm actually a pretty good person. In fact, I'm better than that guy down the street who claims to be a Christian. I'm better. The issue is not how good or how much we do. The issue is, have we trusted in the payment that God has made for sin? That's what a believer is, all right? So these are a couple of views. I want to just throw out one other additional view of this passage. And that is, some folks say this is hypothetical. Some people say, well, it's not even possible. And I'm going to show you some verses in the same chapter as we've kind of move in this direction that give us some real indication that there is assurance in salvation, in God's forgiveness. And it's such an important thing for the believer to know that our eternal destiny is not hinged upon how well we do. It's on what God has done for us, and there's a lot there. But I do want you to take note of something here in this view that this is just a hypothetical situation. In verses 1 and 2 and 3, the pronouns us, our, you, and we are used. But verses 4 through 6, it moves away from personal pronouns to these pronouns, those, such people, and they. And then in verse 9, this is important, because in verse 9, the writer of Hebrews says this, look, this situation I'm talking about, it doesn't apply to you. It's not you. But let's take a look, because they revert back to the personal pronouns, you. Let's take a look. Verse 9, dear friends, even though we are talking this way, we really don't believe it applies to you. We are confident that you are meant for better things, things that come with salvation. And so hypothetically saying you really don't want to be doing this, and that's the interpretation that some people take. As I said, this is a difficult passage, and it's one that often we find Bible teachers just think, what in the world, how do you deal with this? I want to share with you an important principle of interpreting the Bible, and that is this: obscure and secondary passages are best interpreted in light of clear primary passages, okay? It's an important concept, because some people will get a hold of a verse in the Bible, and it's kind of unclear, it's vague, it's not as clearly understood. As we've said, when we began this study of the book of Hebrews, we took some time and said it's important to understand that this book was written directly to Jewish believers in Christ in the first century, okay? And because of that, those people would understand these things very well. A long time later, we come along and we read it, and certainly God has a lot there for us, but sometimes we're not as clear on the correct interpretation. So it comes up against something here. Can a Christian lose his or her salvation? And that's what we said as we started. There are believers, people who love Christ, who are born again, who want to serve him and do serve him, and they come to this particular understanding, and others who don't, who would line up with a position called eternal security or the perseverance of the believer. I'm not going to get into it, but there's two theological systems that kind of take a look at many things and have a different view. Both have believers in that mix. But I think it's important for us to do this. What does the Bible say happens when we trust in Christ? What does the Bible say happens? And there's a lot. I've not taken out all of them, but there's quite a few. I want us to, first of all, go to the back of this chapter, because there's some important verses in chapter 6. I want to read verses 13 through 19. The writer has given this warning about getting to the place where a person is so hardened, they turn away from Christ, they don't want to hear about repentance, they don't want to hear about faith, and a warning goes out. But that very same chapter, look what the writer says here, and it's going to make reference to Abraham. Okay, an important person in the Jewish faith, and also in the Christian faith. For example, there was God's promise to Abraham. Since there was no one greater to swear by, God took an oath in his own name, saying, I will certainly bless you, and I will multiply your descendants beyond number. Then Abraham waited patiently, and he received what God had promised. So God promised something to Abraham, and then God backed it up with an oath, basically saying, I'm standing good for this, all right? Now, when people take an oath, they call on someone greater than themselves to hold them to it. Without any question, that oath is binding. God also bound himself with an oath so that those who received the promise could be perfectly sure that he would what? Never change his mind. So God has given both his promise and his oath. These two things are unchangeable because it is impossible for God to lie. And that this verse is important in relation to this standing before God, this assurance we speak about. Therefore, we who have fled to him for refuge can have great confidence as we hold to the hope that lies before us. This hope is a strong and trustworthy anchor for our souls. It leads us through the curtain into God's inner sanctuary. I'm not even going to read verse 20 because it makes reference to Melchizedek, which for chapters 7 through 10 is even something even more in depth. But here's what we find, friends. If you know the story of Abraham, God made him a promise. Was Abraham always believing? Did Abraham always trust God like he should have? Do you know the story? No, he didn't. In spite of Abraham's failures, God's promises were fulfilled. Okay, that's what we know here. And do you know that you and I, as believers in Christ, have many more promises from God than even Abraham had? And so we're assured that God keeps his promises, all right? When we come to put our faith in God, to trust in Christ, his promise of acceptance of us, that he is a refuge and a hope for us, it is secure. So along those lines, what happens when you put your faith in Jesus Christ? I'm going to just quickly go through some things here. I'm not going to spend too much time on each of them. First of all, we become a new creation. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. So we become a new creation, and God would have to undo or destroy this new creation. All right? We have been redeemed. If we're in Hebrews, let's go to chapter 9 and verse 12. Hebrews 9 and verse 12. It's speaking about the sacrifice that Jesus made. With his own blood, not the blood of goats and calves, which was all the forerunner to pointing to the sacrifice of God's own son, says this: he entered the most holy place once for all time, and read with me, secured our what? Redemption forever. Secured our redemption forever. This is the basis where people look at the scriptures and say, our salvation is secure in him. Not based upon how we do. The reference is made to Abraham. Abraham didn't always have faith, as he should have, but God kept his promise, all right? So we've been redeemed. There's another passage, I'm not going to turn to it. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19. Basically this: the price was paid, Christ's death. To lose our salvation, God would have to revoke or undo his purchase on our behalf, all right? That's not all. When we trust Christ, the Bible says we are justified. Romans chapter 5 and verse 1. Let's take a look at that verse. Romans 5, verse 1. To justify means to declare righteous. To declare righteous. That God, who knows us, we who know ourselves to some degree, we know what we're about. We can fool others some of the time, not all the time. But there's no fooling God, is there? He knows us through and through. And yet, his great love for us, our trust in his provision for us, God declares the believer righteous. Okay, let's read here. Therefore, since we have been made right in God's sight by faith, we have peace with God because of what Jesus Christ, our Lord, has done for us. To lose our salvation, God would have to go back on his word, declaring us righteous, justifying us. And we would have to go through the whole process all over again. You know, when we are justified, we are no longer exposed to the penalty of the law. And we are restored to favor. I'm not going to turn to it, but Colossians 2, passage there says, our debt for sin has been paid once and for all. All right? Now, if you're thinking this morning, and hopefully you are, my salvation is a big deal. Are you thinking that when you realize this? My salvation, my right standing with God is a big deal. You are right in that, okay? Not only that, but we have the promise of eternal life. John 3:16, you probably know this verse, many of you by heart. John 3:16, I'm going to read it in this translation. For this is how God loved the world. He gave his one and only son so that everyone who believes in him will not perish, but have what? Eternal life. Let's go to John chapter 5 and verse 24. John 5 and verse 24. I tell you the truth, those who listen to my message and believe in God, this is Jesus speaking, believe in God who sent me have eternal life. They will never be condemned for their sins, but they have already passed from death into life. And here's the question. If a Christian loses his or her salvation, eternal life will have to be redefined. Does eternal really mean eternal? And sadly, I want to just kind of pull aside here. There are many people who have put their faith in Christ, but who are tormented on a regular basis by the fact, you know, am I in? Am I out? You know, I don't feel very much like a Christian. I'm wondering if God loves me. Friends, it's not based upon your or my efforts. It's based upon God's great love and mercy for us. And that's the basis of it, the foundation of it. Another passage regarding this assurance, if you are saved, you are safe. And this is one that's so helpful. John chapter 10, I'm going to read verses 27 through 29 of John 10. This is what Jesus said. He said, my sheep listen to my voice. I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they will never perish. No one can snatch them away from me. For my Father has given them to me, and he is more powerful than anyone else. No one can snatch them from the Father's hand. He goes on to say, I and the Father are one. So if we are a child of God, we are safe. I'm going to have to kind of push along here. If we are believers, we are rescued from the kingdom of darkness and transferred into the kingdom of his dear Son. That's also Colossians chapter 1. Here's something that's important that we shouldn't miss, and that is this. Our sin and our failure affect our communion with God, affect our fellowship with God, but it does not sever our union with God. That is, from what we read here, eternally settled and so important. Another one, we're born into the family of God. And the believer cannot be unborn to God, born into his family, placed into his family. I found this, and I want to share it with you. A preacher said this. He said, my father occasionally invoked the biblical rule, spare the rod and spoil the child. That meant he got some lickings, okay, in our way of speaking. And he said, I was angry with my father, and he was angry with me. Our fellowship was impaired. However, nothing could change or alter our relationship. No matter how much our fellowship was upset, I could never undo him as my dad. And he could never not be my father, just as I could never be his son. And likewise, we believers are adopted into God's family, brought in. God in his omniscience, you don't think he knows the course of our lives? You think God's taken by surprise when someone who truly trusts in him makes a bad ending? I read this and I wrote it down. When we stand before Christ at the end of our lives, it's better to have started out poorly and end well than to start out well and end poorly. And sadly, that's where some do. They end up poorly, hardened hearts. And that, friends, is something that God sorts out. I want to kind of go back and just finish up here with this passage. Verses 7 and 8, a part of this as well. It says that God provides what is needed, falling rain, being watered by the grace of God, clear and abundant truth for our growth. God has provided what we need to grow as his followers. And God, because he is just, will bless even more those who have used that grace and have been productive. Bearing a good crop is what that verse says. Not a field full of thistles and thorns or useless, as the description in verse 8 says, but a productive life. You know, and Jesus told another story about somebody giving their workers a certain amount of money, talents it was called, and each of them did something with those talents. One of them who had the one talent, what did he do? He went and buried it in the ground. The other one had two, and he doubled it. The other one had five, and he doubled it. And when the boss came back, he congratulated the one who put his money to work. And you know what he said to the one who buried it? He said, take it from him and give it to the one who really worked it. And you know, friends, God is looking for us. He's blessed us. He's put so much into our existence as his followers. He wants us to be productive. He wants our lives as his children to really push forward the kingdom of God. And you know, our works don't claim anything in front of God, but he is pleased to reward our works. Have you ever wondered why it seems like some who jump out and trust God, God just keeps blessing them and blessing them? There's something to that. And I think the point here that we don't want to miss, and that is this: do not be a Christian in name only. Make sure that your life bears fruit. Make sure that the life God has started you into, this following his son, make sure that it bears fruit. That seems to be the real point of this passage here. Verses 9 and 10, an encouragement. It's interesting that the writer back in chapter 4 gives a very stern warning and then follows up with an encouragement. You know, I remember that with our kids. I gave them plenty of stern warnings, but then came right along and tried to encourage them lest they should be overcome. And the same thing in this chapter. And you know, you don't read here. It's interesting to read in this. Look at verse 10 of Hebrews 6. I mean, actually, Eddie, let's just look at verse 9. He writes and says, we don't even think this is about you guys, you people. He said, just pay attention to it, though. But then he says this: and we are confident that you are meant for better things, things that come with salvation. For God is not unjust. He will not forget how hard you have worked for him and how you've shown your love for him by caring for other believers as you still do. You know, I don't detect a fault-finding spirit in the writer. They're saying, look, here's an issue. Don't end up there. And in fact, I want to encourage you to continue to grow. They love God. Their love for God motivated them to love other people. And God wouldn't forget that. By the way, let me say this. You're laboring for the Lord. You're trying to do things because you love God, not because you're looking for a pat on the back, not because you're looking for people to talk about you. You just are thankful for what God's done for you, and you want to serve him. And that means serving and blessing other people in many different ways. This writer encourages them in that. And God doesn't forget what we do. Sadly, we do. We forget what others do for us, don't we? We forget the hard work they put into things and just cruising on with our own agenda going on. You know, we don't earn our salvation by serving and obeying. But these actions show that that faith that is real will be known. And that's what James spoke about. This kind of service is not a substitute for faith. Some people mistake that. But it is a verification that our faith in Christ is real. James talked about it. They were showing their faith by their actions. And here's an important question today as we kind of pull it together. If, as a believer, professing follower of Jesus Christ, if a life remains unchanged after trusting in Christ, the question arises, do we really believe the truths that we claim to believe? All right? Do we really believe these things that we say we believe? And that's why it's important for us to take a good look at. You know, whatever view or interpretation you may hold, what is clear from this passage is that Christians, followers of Jesus Christ, are to continue to grow in our life with God. We're to continue to mature. Those who continue to grow and live productive lives as believers, and I don't miss this, don't usually find themselves in the condition warned about in verses 4 through 8. Turning back from Christ, hardened hearts, no interest in repentance. That's a dangerous place. And this passage is really letting us know, hey, if you continue to grow and you're trying to understand more of a life with God and you're putting it into practice, you're saying, God, help me. It's not perfect. It's got all kinds of faults and failures. But God, help me to keep on doing what you want me to do. You know what? The person who is on that path does not usually find themselves in those verses addressed in verses 4 through 8. Okay? I'm done. All right, let's all stand. We're gonna pray. Couple things to think about as we pray, close this service up. And that is, if you're here today and there's a hardness of heart towards God and there's been a turning away from the sacrifice, it's good to know that God's mercy is far greater than any extent of our wrongdoing. That right there is so important. And you know, God is more interested in you growing as a Christian probably than you are yourself and myself. That's what he wants to see. Sadly, many times people who have put their faith in Christ just kind of settle and never move forward. And that's a mistake, and it's also a great loss, because a life in Christ and the promises of God are so rich, and there's so much to it to really help us to see all that God has for us and wants to do. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Lord, please help us as we attempt to understand it and apply it. Lord, forgive me, Lord, for falling short in any way. But Lord, help us in all things to try to honor you and to know that it is your purpose for us to mature, to grow, and not to remain spiritual babies our whole life long. Lord, please help us as we consider these things. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.